If you drive up the road from Geneva towards France, you might hardly know that deep beneath you, way underground, is a huge circular tunnel, 17 miles in circumference. Great tunnel that is 17 miles. Just to walk around the tunnel from one end to the other. It's man-made. It cost billions of pounds to build, and it exists to smash tiny particles together to see what happens. What are the scientists looking for? Well, they're looking for a toe. A toe? Not a toe on a foot, but a T-O-E. A theory of everything. How things work, how planets hold together in solar systems, how tiny particles hold together in atoms. Very big things, very small things, magnets, electricity, radiation, general relativity, quantum mechanics. One elegant description of how it all fits together. You know, human ingenuity is remarkable. The lengths to which people will go to find out things, to find things. But the trouble is, a theory of everything doesn't deal with everything at all, just with energy and matter, pushes and pulls, what stuff is. But often we ask very different questions, like why something happened in the world, to me, to my family members or friends, like COVID, for example, or natural disasters, or war, like the coup in Myanmar, or whatever else it might. Why do things happen? How should we make sense of the ups and downs of life? Compared to that, the search for elusive particles seems mere child's play. One elegant description of how everything fits together, a theory of everything. Is there a theory of everything that explains what happens to me? And if there isn't, or if I can't find it, how should I live? How can I decide how to respond? How, what to do if I don't understand the whirl of things happening around me? Now, these are not new questions. Earlier, we just read just now from Job 28, and one of its key themes is the triumph and the limits of human exploration. But we're going to look at it now. Job 28 and the search. Job 28 is the search for something extremely valuable and yet something very hard to find. And the first 11 verses are a description of human cleverness when it comes to mining, to digging precious things from underground. It might have been if it was written in our day, it might be the search for that scientific theory of everything. But here, this is state-of-the-art mining. Let's have a look at the things. Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. These are precious metals, useful metals, things for making tools, things for taming the world, beautiful things. Silver, gold, iron, copper. The things that help civilizations advance. Think of the Copper Age, the Iron Age in history. But they're not easy to find. We need to go distant and dark and deep. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They're forgotten by travelers, these miners, these explorers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. You can imagine them sort of lowering themselves down on ropes into the subterranean caverns. Here our lantern reveals things that have never been seen by human eyes since the dawn of time. And it's going to take risk and it's going to take daring. And there we are swinging on the ropes. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it's turned up as by a fire. Imagine you've got a picture book, one of those cross-section books, it's a sort of cross section, and there's the ground at the top, and above the ground there's the farmer, and there he is harvesting his wheat. But underneath, underground, there are these tunnels. You see these tunnels, and there they are, scorched and darkened by blackened like scorched wood in a fire. But the search is worth it. Its stones are the place of sapphires. It has the dust of gold. And there you are on top of the animals. The proud lion goes where he wants, but he's never been here. The keen-eyed falcon sees everything, but it's never seen this. And the earth isn't going to yield these metals, these treasures, without a fight. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. Cuts out the channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, drain the water from the tunnels. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. This is a triumph of skill and daring with a glittering prize. You get the picture, don't you? From that description in those verses, a very vivid picture when we've understood what's going on. Silver, gold, iron, copper, sapphires, dust, precious things, hidden things. The Father's limit, deep darkness, far away from where anyone lives. The forgotten places, hidden paths, the roots of the mountains and underground springs. So it's a search, and the explorer dangles and sways in the shaft, tunnels, and he searches and he brings it to light. It's all magnificent poetry, bringing it all alive. But these verses are just a warm-up. This is just the beginning, as it were. Verse 12 is the real quest. It's just a sort of, you know, that was the friendly. That was just like the kids playing football on the center circle before the teams come out. Where shall wisdom be found? Can wisdom be searched out and brought to light? And so there in verses 12 to 27, we have the search for wisdom. And what wisdom means here is a full understanding of the world. The underlying order of the universe is nothing less than a grasp of God's grand plan and his infinite designs. It's an understanding of what happens in this life and why. It's the real theory of everything. Wisdom, where shall wisdom be found? I think wisdom is far more precious than gold or jewels. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mixture should be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. To have this understanding of the world and how it works and why things happen. But it's also harder to find than the jewels. Man does not know its worth. It's not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. You say, surely you can get anything if you pay enough for it. But no, cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. You, however rich you are, whether you're a Warren Buffett or a Jeff Bezos or the richest men in the world, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, whoever you are, you can't buy this sort of wisdom, this theory of everything, this understanding. So verse 20 picks up the question again. From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? The widest search, the keenest eye, cannot find it. It's hidden from the eyes of all living, concealed from the birds of the air. That's like verses 7 and 8, isn't it? The proud beast and the falcon. But then the next verse takes us further. Even the dark powers of the underworld cannot help. Abaddon and death say, we've heard a rumor of it. With our ears, animals and birds, land and sea, living and dead, and we still haven't found more than a rumor of this wisdom, this comprehensive understanding of the world cannot be gained by human beings. We simply cannot find it. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes a similar point. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. even if a wise man claims he knows, and there are plenty of people who claim that they know, yeah, this is the thing which makes sense of the world and fits it all together. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. And so we might ask, is there no one who can find such wisdom? Is there no one who has a grasp of everything that happens? The answer is actually there is. From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. God knows about everything because he sees everything. He looks to the end of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. And God knows about everything because he made everything. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. Think about those forces of wind and rain and sea and storm. Even today, they're so unpredictable. But God understands them. The great creator knows exactly what happens in nature, in the human realm, in history. He understands exactly what happens and why, what things are, how things work. That was a vital tool in God's hands when God tested and proved the worth of wisdom. God understands the way to wisdom. So surely then we might say, we can find wisdom. God just needs to tell us. But he doesn't. God doesn't explain why things happen. Not usually. Not in our individual situations. So we might say, well, is that it? Is it hopeless? Well, not at all. Because God has told us something far more important. He tells us how we are to live our lives, how to live amid all the uncertainty and all the unanswered questions. He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. What do you need? What wisdom and understanding do you need? Fear of the Lord, to turn away from evil. That's the climax. That's the punchline of Job 28. It's like this great story or parable or joke with a punchline. The search for precious things, the search for wisdom, the grand theory of everything, and the punchline is fear God. Hate evil. That's our wisdom. It takes wisdom to see how wise it is. Our wisdom is not to understand everything, not to know why this or that happened, but to know how to live. So how are we then to live? By worshipping God and not wisdom. And we're to hate everything that God hates. And this wisdom is a great leveler, this sort of wisdom. Cleverness is a matter of what you're born with and where you're educated. But this, anyone can get this wisdom. Though it's also very rare. Everyone here could be wise in this way. You can be wise in this way, even the youngest of you. And nothing is more important than this, to have a right view of God, and a right view of sin and evil. This is our wisdom, not to know why things happen, but to know how to live. Are you wise in this way? Are you wise in this way? And do you want this sort of wisdom? So that's the search in Job 28, the search for wisdom. But now I want just to put Job 28 into the book of Job and put it into the book of Job. Let's step back and see how this chapter fits into the book as a whole. And this should also help if you're new to this book. The book of Job starts with Job's calamities. Terrible things that happen which leave Job, this rich man with a large family, completely destitute. All of his wealth is lost, destroyed. All of his children are killed. That's how the book starts, the first two chapters. And we know why it happened. But Job doesn't. We know what was happening behind the scenes. God doesn't tell Job. And this explains Job's anguished questions in chapter 3. Why has this happened? What have I done? Why has this happened? And then along come Job's friends. We know why. We know why all these things have happened. Chapters 4 to 27, they're so sure they do know what the reason is. They're sure that the reason must be that Job has done something terribly wrong, that Job has a skeleton in his cupboard, that Job is hiding something, that Job is perhaps a cruel man or an exploiter of the poor, that he has some hidden wickedness. They're so sure about that. And yet Job answers, no, you don't know. Those things are not true. That's the story so far. All the book of Job so far has been a search for this sort of theory of everything wisdom, for an explanation that makes sense of life. The friends think that they've got it. Bad things happen. You must have done something bad. If you put yourself right, if you repent, if you're good, then good things will happen. They've got a theory of everything. But they're wrong. And Job knows that they're wrong, but he doesn't have an explanation himself. And we know what the explanation is, but we can't tell Job because we're outside of the story, looking in. God knows, but God isn't telling Job. And then we get to chapter 28. And chapter 28 is so different from the heated argument so far. I wonder if you felt that. Maybe you haven't felt it because it's been a little while since we looked at the book of Job, but this chapter is so different from everything we've had so far. There's no reference to Job. There's no reference to Job's friends. There's no I or me or you or us. It doesn't seem to be part of the story. There's no accusation. There's no complaint. There's no response. The surrounding chapters are emotionally intense, but here the tone is calm. It's measured. It's reflective. You took out chapter 28 from the centre of Job, told the whole story, it wouldn't be missed. And yet there it is right at the centre. It's like the eye of the storm. And that's why I don't think chapter 28 is Job speaking. It doesn't sound like Job. And interestingly enough, in chapter 29, it begins, and Job again took up his discourse and said, chapter 29 says, Job started speaking again. Draws attention to the fact that Job has started speaking. It reminds us of chapter 27 and verse 1. Job again took up his discourse and said, in chapter 27, that reminder was to draw attention to the fact that the last of the friends had nothing to say. Job said something, and then Job said something else, and we saw it as a signal. Oh yeah, that's because Zophar hasn't said anything in this. And in the same way, chapter 29 draws our attention to Job is starting talking again. Chapter 28 wasn't Job talking. It's not the friends speaking either. Every time the friends speak, they're always introduced and they've clearly run out of things to say. That's the point of Zophar's missing speech. So if it's not Job and if it's not the friends, who is speaking? I think it's the narrator of the book. The one who told us the story in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, it was told, wasn't it? The story was told to us. And then we had the discussion and the discourse. And it's as if the narrator is standing back outside and giving us this thing at the heart of the book. The one who told us the story. Look at that punchline in verse 28. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. That was exactly the description used by the narrator of Job. In chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's the narrator's language. It's exactly that description. This is a pause. It's taking stock. It's seeing where we've got. And here's another thing. Verse 28 is the first and only time in the whole book where God speaks in general. To everyone, he said to man, Lord God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. God speaks in chapters 1 and 2 to the adversary. He speaks in chapters 38 and following to Job, and then he speaks to Job's comforters. But this is to everyone. This is the single verse in the whole book of Job in which God speaks to everyone. In fact, chapter 28 may be a sort of center of the book of Job. I'll show you that. One day, another day, it's the central lesson of the book. You can't find wisdom, not in the sense of a TOE, not in the sense of a theory of everything, an explanation of what happens. That's not what you need. So here's another anagram to go with TOE. Job and his friends are looking for wisdom. Why is suffering dumped on me? That's the wisdom they're looking for, isn't it? Why is suffering dumped on me? And no answer is given. And no answer will be given, except a few sparse clues as the book unfolds. But there's another wisdom. What I should do on Monday. Another wisdom. Practically speaking, how should I live? How should I respond? How should I react? How practically should I live, irrespective of what happens in the face of misery? And that was the very thing that marked Job out, wasn't it? Back in Job chapter 1 and verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. See, Job never gets an explanation, but he does get God. He gets a God to stand in awe of, a God to worship and trust, even when we don't understand, especially when we don't understand. And Job responds to God, we had Job's response in the very early chapters, by fearing God and shunning evil. What God says in chapter 2, isn't it? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. Though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That is how Job responded to what happened. He feared God and he turned away from evil, the evil that his wife tempted him to. He feared God. God can say the same about Job at the end of the book, man of integrity. So we've seen Job 28 in the search. We've seen Job 28 in the book of Job. What's this chapter doing there? No good just looking at the chapter. We could have just taken the chapter and said, oh, it's got this great lesson about search, the search for wisdom, but we need to understand how it fits in the book. And I think this is how it fits in the book. This is the great wisdom that we need. Not why is suffering dumped on me, not the answer to everything, but what I should do on Monday, practically how to respond. I want us to look at one final thing, Job 28 and the third quest. I'll pull these things together and make one final point. Human beings will never find a theory of everything in the widest sense, not because there isn't one, as if everything is anarchy or blind fate, but because only God sees the whole picture. Some people are so sure they know exactly what God is doing, why this or that has happened. They're so adept at reading providence. This happened because of this and this. They need to read Job chapter 28. Even godly Christians can get me wrong at this. Sometimes we have a glimpse of what God is doing, but we're so often wrong. And we don't need to know everything to know what to do. God has shown us what to do. God has shown us himself so that we might fear him. That's a fear of deep respect and love. And it's not terror. It's not that cringing fear, but it's a delight. It's a response of deep awe and admiration. And God has told us what's right and wrong so that we might obey him. But I don't want to stop there because something has happened. Something has happened which casts light right back over Job 28. Something has happened which changes everything. And so we need to go on a third quest for a priceless treasure. Remember verses 1 to 11 were about gold and silver and jewels, precious metals. Those were mere baubles compared to wisdom. But even wisdom is a pale shadow of an even greater treasure. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God's, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There is a secret and hidden wisdom. We impart it, says Paul. You say, what is this wisdom, Paul? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ, says Paul, is the mystery of God. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ, dying for sinners. Paul says elsewhere, we preach Christ crucified, not just Jesus, the person, but Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And because of Jesus, because he has come and has taught us and has died and has risen again, because of Jesus, we do know why everything happens. Romans 8, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You say, what purpose, Paul? What is this purpose? It's to be conformed to the likeness of his son. It's to be become like Jesus, a character in our what we are like inside. So we do know why everything happens. Not the detail of how this or that will work for good, but the fact that it will. We understand where history is going. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Part of what God has lavished upon us in his grace is wisdom and insight. In his wisdom and insight, he's lavished upon us by making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We know where history is going. We know where it's all going to end. In a sense, we do have theory of everything. So let me wrap up this morning. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, but you're bewildered. You're struggling with unanswered questions. Why did this happen? Maybe why didn't this happen? Why have I experienced this? Why is this? Why have I gone through this? Why is suffering dumped on me? Maybe that's what you're thinking. And if it is, then Job 28 is God's word to you this morning. You may not know what is happening. God may not tell you why, but you do know what to do. Fear God. Turn away from evil. Avoid sin, trust God, love him, and turn away from all that is wrong. But God's word to you this morning isn't just Job 28, that wisdom is hidden, that wisdom is undiscoverable. God's word to you today is also Christ. He's the reason for everything. You may be just as much in the dark as Job if you try to work out how this or that will achieve God's aim, but it will. So in verse 12, what is that? What is the path to understanding? What is the way to understanding? God understands the way to it. You just need to trust him. So there's a message for those of us who are Christians. But there's also a message here for those of you who are not yet Christians. And the message is this: knowing God is more important than knowing answers. Truly worshipping God, hating the things God says are wrong, and turning away from those things in your life and seeking with his help to be free of those things, that is the answer to all the uncertainty in the world. Because Christ is not merely a theory of everything. He is the truth of everything. But on the other hand, you might understand everything there is to know about particle physics or anything else, but until you know Christ, then the newest, simplest Christian knows infinitely more than you. Christ is where you see more clearly than anyone else the God who is to be feared. In Christ, we see what is right, what is good. If anyone ever shunned evil, it was Christ. Never sinned, yet he was treated as the worst of sinners when he died on the cross. He was treated as the worst of sinners in the place of sinners. If you put your trust in Christ, then he can set you free from sin. Doesn't mean you'll have the answers to everything. Often we think, I don't know enough. If only I knew more. Be ready to take that step. This chapter tells us we'll never know enough if the sense is that we want to understand everything, why everything works. We need to understand that we are sinners. Christ as a saviour. We put our trust in him. We can be set free from sin. We can learn that greater wisdom, not the why is suffering dumped on me, what I should do on Monday. Jesus' wisdom. So be wise and seek him today. Let's pray as we draw to a close. Heavenly Father, we jump back into our book of Job, Lord, back into the thick of things, and yet, Lord, this unusual and remarkable chapter, Lord, about the search for precious things, the search for wisdom, and the way in which that is ultimately not what we need. What we need is to fear you, that is true wisdom, and to shun evil. Lord, we pray that we would see that afresh, see that with a clarity once again. We find that your priorities and the things that you say are important are very different from the values and priorities of our world. Help us to take it to heart. But Lord, we thank you that there is something that goes beyond Job 28, something which in one sense has cast a light on things. Lord, that we need, as it were, to qualify what we say from Job 28, because there has been a wisdom revealed, a hidden and secret wisdom, something which makes sense more than anything else of everything that has happened and will happen. That something is a someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that nowhere do we learn about you more clearly. Nowhere do we learn about your purposes for good in our world more clearly. Nowhere do we learn more about right and wrong, your hatred of evil, and yet your love for sinners, your compassion. Nowhere do we learn about it more clearly than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would have the wisdom to seek him and to trust him, to look for his approval, to seek to become more like him. Pray that that will be the wisdom that we pursue. So help us then as we take these things to heart and chew over them in the week ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close by singing together.